I want to wrap up the stuff we were just talking about before by going back and thinking for just a moment about the Great Commission and sort of sum up what we've looked at in terms of the scriptural picture of what missions is and why we do it. Again, a lot of people define the word missions in a lot of different ways. I think we've already seen from looking through Scripture the significant themes then that come together in the Great Commission. I think you all know Matthew's account of the Great Commission. It's the most well-known, the most famous of the passages regarding missions. And it says very simply, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the world or the age," depending on your translation. And we see there summed up what I think have been the major themes of Scripture regarding what we're up to. We see, first of all, the authority for doing what we call missions. Jesus began, no mistake, by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We have to know that, and we have to know on whose authority we're doing what we're doing. Missions is not popular. When I was a kid growing up, missionaries were slightly revered characters, even though nobody really wanted to be one. But I still remember in public school being given an assignment to write a book report on, to write a report on a missionary. Probably none of you were asked to do that in a public school setting. Generally, if you see missionaries depicted in the media, it's going to be a negative picture. Secular society finds nothing so offensive as people who actually think that they have truth that other people need to know. It's considered to be an activity that reeks of intolerance. Secular society does not like missionaries, does not like the idea of missions, particularly when it has to do with sharing the gospel. A lot of other countries don't like missions either. Those countries where the majority of the population belongs to some other religion or the government is communist tend to look very negatively on people coming in to share Christianity with their populations. And hence, when I was regional leader of Central Asia, every country I was responsible for, missions was illegal. They would not grant missionary visas in any of the countries where my workers worked. And in every situation, we had to go for some other reason. We had to have some reason the government liked for people to come in order to share the gospel there. There are many countries of the world still where Christians are persecuted and where sharing the gospel is against the law. Given that fact, we have to be really sure we have a right to do what we're called on to do. And that right is established by Jesus' initial words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is a higher authority than any government. Hence, even if in a Muslim country it's against the law to share the gospel, we have a higher authority who tells us that we have to, and he gives us the authority to do so. Just as in the military, if you're a private and a sergeant tells you to do one thing and a general tells you to do something else, which do you do? You do what the general says, right? In this case, it's almost more like you're a one-stripe private and a two-stripe private tells you to do something and the king of the universe tells you to do something else in terms of the comparable authority of human governments versus the king of kings and lord of lords. So God has the right to overrule the laws of men. And he has a right to say, "I'm sending you to the ends of the earth, whether government's there, like it or not." He's a higher authority than the popular opinion of our culture. And so even though we live in a postmodernist culture that doesn't like claims of absolute truth, the fact is what they like or don't like just ultimately doesn't matter. God has the authority to say this is what we're supposed to do. There is another side to this, though. Even the authority of Jesus certainly gives us the right to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It also gives us the obligation to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. If all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, it's not only authority over governments, it's also authority over us. Now, authority for Americans is a funny thing. I was in the military. And in the military, Authority is just sort of assumed. Somebody gives you an order, if they have the right to give it to you, you do it, even if it's going to result in your own death. For most of us, we tend to think, well, I have rights. You know, this is a democracy. I get to do whatever I want to do. Well, the kingdom of heaven, to quote from the movie Chariots of Fire, the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. I wish I could say it with a Scottish accent. It sounds so much better. But the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. God is king. He is not a constitutional monarch like the Queen of England, who has who reigns but does not rule, who actually would be compelled to sign her own death warrant if Parliament voted for it. God is the absolute monarch of the universe, and he has absolute rights over our lives, including the right to require us to give them up. I mean, ultimately, he will require us to give them up. Every one of us, unless Jesus comes back first, will die. Everything we are and everything we own belongs to him, including how long our lives are going to last. And he has that kind of authority over us. So when Jesus begins the Great Commission by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that not only means that we have the right to go to places that don't want us to go there with the gospel, it also means we have no right not to. We have no right to disobey the orders of our king. He has given us orders, and we are under his orders. We are under his authority, and he has the right to do whatever he wants with our lives, including, if need be, asking us to give them up. And we'll come back later on this week to the whole issue of missions and safety. It's one of my pet peeves, is this obsession of people today with their own safety. I mean, face it, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you die and go to be with Jesus. And he never guaranteed your safety, but he did guarantee your eternal safety if you belong to him, and that's all that ultimately matters. So we have the authority of Jesus as the foundation for the mission that God has given his people. Now, the task of missions is defined very clearly by the only imperative verb in the whole paragraph. How many of you know what an imperative is? Oh, my. Okay, remedial English time. You guys obviously have not been taught your grammar properly. There are different types of verbs. I can't believe I have to teach you guys this. You should just know it. An imperative is an order. It's a command. And so in a verb, go, that's an imperative. Sit, that's an imperative. Study, that's an imperative, given in that tone of voice. An imperative is an order. And in most languages, you can tell just by looking at the endings on the verb what kind of verb it is. And in Greek, you can tell when something is an order. There is only one order given in the Great Commission, and that is the order to make disciples. That's the one and only imperative verb in that whole passage. So the command of Jesus, based on his authority, is to make disciples. Everything else in the sentence modifies that. Everything else explains what he means. And there are different parts of speech that show that the rest of this stuff all ties to that one order. The order is to make disciples. We have to grasp that. There's a lot of good things we can do. And when you go to other parts of the world, you quickly discover overwhelming needs of a variety of natures that will tug at your heart and pull at your purse strings and your attention. If you go to a place where there is significant poverty, you will, as a follower of Jesus, want to help relieve the poverty, and you should. My daughter had her heart broken over the whole issue of human trafficking, and particularly where we lived in Turkey, there were people who would lure girls from Russia to Turkey and then sell them into prostitution. And that's something that Christians should be involved in trying to correct. But the central command, the heart of our mission, is to make disciples. And everything else we do needs to revolve around that one central task. What does that mean, to make disciples? Well, to become a disciple of Jesus means to become his learner follower. Now, let me explain it this way. Are any of you guys homeschooled? If you're homeschooled, raise your hands. Okay. You homeschool types spend most of your time one-on-one or two-on-one or three-on-one with your parent. The rest of you, most of your educational experience is something more like what we're doing right now, right? You're sitting in a classroom. I'm up here as your teacher. I'm lecturing to you. I wouldn't have to do anything interactive at all. I didn't have to tell you who I was at the beginning. I could just come up here, give a lecture, leave, and that would be that. Education means I dump information on you, and if you're in a classroom setting, you then must regurgitate that information back to me on a test. Write a paper, do something like that, right? That's education.
It's like a penguin.
A penguin. I've never thought of myself as a penguin, sorry. But the idea is it's an impersonal information dump. That's the way most of your education happened. That is not the way education happened in the Bible, in Bible times. Instead, what would happen is some teacher, like Jesus, or for those of you who know anything about the Greek classics, somebody like Socrates, happened the same there, would gather around himself a group of people whose fundamental task was to be with him. And hence, when Jesus called the 12, their job was to be with him and then to go and do whatever it was that he told them to do. And so students, disciples, that's what they were called, would spend 24/7 with their teacher. They would get to know their teacher. They would hear what the teacher taught in public, and the teacher would teach in large group settings, generally the same thing in different places. But then they would also have a chance to ask questions, to go deeper with the teacher, to see the teacher interact with other people, to just really absorb what the teacher was like. The process of discipleship was so intense that it was said in the ancient world that you could tell whose student someone was just by watching them, because a student would even pick up the expressions, the gestures, and the mannerisms of their teacher. You became like your teacher. You learned your teacher's message. You thoroughly embraced your teacher's mind. You mimicked your life after your teacher's life, until eventually you would remind everybody else of your teacher. That's a disciple. That's a Christian. There is no other kind of Christian, by the way. The only kind of Christian envisioned by the New Testament is a disciple, is someone who spends so much time with Jesus that they remind other people of him. They know their master's message, and they reflect their master's life to the rest of the world. And that's what we're called on to make. Now, how do we do that? First of all, of course, to become a disciple, you have to pass out of rebellion against God to being in a right relationship with God. So the first stage of the process of making disciples is evangelism. It is necessary that we share the gospel with people and call people to repentance and faith for them even to begin or enter the life of discipleship. But it doesn't stop there. From there, we're told that we are to teach them to obey everything he commanded. So you have the command, make disciples. That involves, we're told, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And by the way, baptism in the New Testament is how you professed your faith in Jesus. The baptism was the mark, I am now serious about following the Lord Jesus. It is, in fact, a picture of the gospel, because it's a picture of Jesus dying in our place and rising again. And it's a picture of us now dying to who we used to be and rising to walk in newness of life. And so baptism is, in fact, the symbol of fruitful evangelism. But then that's followed by teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. It's comprehensive in scope, everything. And it's character and behavior as well as information. Because it's not just teaching them to be able to regurgitate everything that I commanded you on a test, it's teaching them to obey everything I commanded. That's the normal life of a normal Christian, the life of a disciple, someone who hangs out with Jesus so much, who so thoroughly imbibes the teaching of Jesus, who so thoroughly embraces the life of Jesus, that literally people look at you and they're reminded of Jesus by what they see. And that's what we're commanded to make. Now, people like that will then do all the other good stuff that we might think of as missions. Okay, someone who is like Jesus is someone who is going to care for the poor and the needy. Someone who is going to rescue those who have been sold into the sex trade. Someone who is going to look after widows and orphans in their distress. That's what Jesus did. Therefore, those who reflect his life will do those things. My experience, though, has been that those who go into missions with the thought of, my job is just human needs ministry, or my job is just to help the poor or educate people, that's all they do. And they never get around to sharing the gospel with people. But those who think, I'm going to make disciples, they share the gospel, and they do all those things, other things as well, and the people they lead to the Lord do all those other things as well. And so the heart of our task is to make disciples. That's what missions is about, sharing the gospel and discipling believers. Now, if we're going to disciple believers, that also means, if we're going into an area where there are no churches, that we have to start churches. Because discipleship happens in the context of the local church. Okay? I myself have had some wonderful experiences where an older brother in the Lord took me aside and invested my life, one-on-one discipleship. It was very helpful. I learned a lot. It was someone to whom I was accountable. This was back when I was in college. But according to Scripture, discipleship ultimately happens only in the context of the body of Christ, for the very simple reason that every one of us needs what every other one of us has in order to grow to maturity in Jesus. Look in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We find that we only grow to maturity in Christ as each member of the body does its part, because we each need what each other has. And if you read the discussion on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, you'll also see there that no one has all the spiritual gifts, and everyone needs the gifts that other people have. So you can usefully and fruitfully be helped along in discipleship by another individual, and it's actually one of the most fun things you can do is to work with a younger believer to help them grow in maturity in Jesus. But that'll never happen apart from the fellowship of the body of Christ. So if we are to make disciples, given that the natural home of a disciple is the body of Christ, the church, if there are no churches, then we need to start churches. So that's our fundamental task. We share the gospel, we disciple believers, we establish churches where the process of discipleship can fruitfully continue and where the gospel can continue going out to the surrounding areas. That's basically what missions is all about. It's a task that involves almost every gift that people have, because remember, we're working as a body, as a team, not as individuals. But that's what missions means. And the other sort of mission activities that we do all need to feed into that. So just right off the bat, as you think about the missionary activity of your church, you can use this as a criterion for evaluating, of all the many things we could do, is this going to contribute to the advance of the gospel in making disciples of all people groups? If not, then it might be a good activity that you just kind of want to say, okay, we have more urgent things that we need to be doing. If it's missions, it's advancing the gospel by making disciples. That's the mission of the church. So the scope also comes from this text. There's three modifying words. One of them is baptizing. One of them is teaching. The other is going. So literally it's going, make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them, teaching them. Going where? Well, making disciples of whom? We are to make disciples of all nations. There it is again. You can't get away from it. The command is to make disciples of every people group, of every people, nation, all the Gentiles, all the groupings of people around the world. That's the scope of what God has called on us to do. The provision he gives us for this task is nothing less than his own presence. And I have to say, one of the misuses of Scripture I see is that people will take the promise at the end of the Great Commission and tear it away from the command to which it's attached. We love the fact that Jesus has promised to be with us always to the very end of the age. Well, that promise was given in the context of going to the ends of the earth and making disciples of all peoples. It's not like he said, well, go and do whatever you feel like doing, and I'll be with you always to the end of the age. It's go make disciples of all nations, and I'll be with you always to the end of the age. His promise, his provision, is tied to his purpose. It's tied to the task he has given us to do, and we really don't have the right to claim it in any other setting. Now, the glorious thing is that that's more than adequate. It's interesting, in fact, that God pretty consistently promises that and nothing more. Think back to Moses. Remember Moses, burning bush. He's kind of scared. God tells him to go do something that is absolutely, humanly speaking, absurd. God says, okay, you fled from Egypt as a wanted criminal. I now want you, single individual, to go back into the most powerful nation on earth, face the guy who was seeking your life, and tell him that he needs to release all of his slaves. And Moses goes, right, sure, yeah, I can do that. His question is, who am I to do something like that? Now, if God were a modern self-help guru, he would at this point immediately have given Moses a pep talk to boost his self-esteem, to raise his ego, to make him feel confident, sort of a rousing speech like the one that Aragorn gives right before the battle, which itself is modeled after a Shakespearean speech, the St. Crispin's Day speech, and all that. That's what would happen. You will notice that God's answer says absolutely nothing about Moses at all. When Moses says, who am I? God's response is, I'll be with you. In other words, who are you? That really doesn't matter. What matters is who I am. What matters is God and his infinite resources. So, who am I? You're nothing. And by the way, you're nothing, in case you didn't know that. If you look at any task and think, I am utterly insufficient for this task, then you're at the beginning stages of sanity and of realizing reality, because you are nothing and you don't have what it takes to do anything that God calls you to do. And so the key promise is God says, I'll be with you. Now, the cool thing is that word in Hebrew, when he said, I'll be with you, God with us, is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God promised Moses, I'll be with you. When Jesus was born, he was God with us. And then at the end of his life, he promises, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. Again, one of those themes that spans through Scripture. And then in the book of Revelation, what we're told is the dwelling place of God is with man. The promise of God, the provision he gives, is himself. He's sufficient. And if you've got him, then you've got everything that you need. So that is, in a nutshell, the Great Commission. That is the mission of the church, to make disciples. The scope is all people groups. God's provision is himself, and the authority for it all is his universal lordship. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's involved in engaging in mission. Now, I have talked a whole lot, and I'm going to pause for a moment. Anything from last session or this, anybody want to ask any questions? I thought about planting some. No questions? You understand everything perfectly. One of you can now get up and just teach what everything I've just taught. Okay, we'll move on. We've talked about the Word. What I want to talk about now is the world. Okay? Jesus gave the Great Commission 2,000 years ago. We've had 2,000 years to do what he told us to do. How have we done so far? If you would turn the screens on. I want you to look at these maps. Each point of light on that map represents concentrations of evangelical Christians. Where are most of the lights? In America, along with, you'll notice, there's a really bright spot over there on the right-hand side in Korea. Korea is now one of the most Christian nations on earth. You'll notice that there's a fair concentration on the east coast of Australia, some in Papua New Guinea, just north of Australia. You'll also notice there's a whole bunch in Brazil. Brazil, by the way, is 25% evangelical Christian now. Where is it dark? It's dark in Africa and in most of Asia and a fair bit of Europe. Interestingly enough, one of the darkest places is the very place where the Great Commission was given. You notice that? Palestine, Israel, is very, very dark. What I want us to talk about for the next, for the time we have left of this period, is the condition of the world and sort of how we got there. Now, you guys, is there anyone here, let me ask this, is there anyone here who is a Christian of Jewish heritage? Anybody a Christian of Jewish heritage? Okay, one guy. Okay. And in your case, was your family, were your family believing Jews all the way back, or? Okay. Okay. Other than someone whose line is continuously one of believing Jewish heritage all the way back to the time of the apostles, all of us owe our salvation, humanly speaking, to missionaries. The gospel got to us because of missionaries. Think about it. We don't live in Israel. Most of us are not descended from the Palestinian Jewish Christians of the early church. Looking around the room, this is a disturbingly white group of people. And there's a little... We're a little teeny, teeny bit more like what it's going to look like in heaven. But I guarantee you, heaven is not going to look like this room. Okay? If it's going to be every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, it ain't going to be all white. As a matter of fact, white people will be the minority in that setting. As a matter of fact, today, among all Christians globally, white people are a minority. The fact is, most people in this room are of European descent. And your European ancestors moved to the United States at some point. And the gospel got to them because missionaries took it. And as we look at the history of the church, it is a history of fits and starts. It is a history of advances of the gospel, followed by long periods of thorough disobedience on the part of the church in terms of sharing the gospel with those who had never heard it. You have the early church, which managed to get the gospel pretty much across what was the Roman Empire at that time, pretty much around the Mediterranean, around this area right here. In addition to that, there were also Christians who took the gospel east. We generally don't think much about that. But as far as we can tell, the gospel reached to India very, very early in church history, and even as far as China by the 7th century. But then it died out and pretty much was just around the Mediterranean basin. Islam came in, wiped out Christianity across North Africa, and pretty much it was just a European phenomenon after that. And for centuries, for most of the 2,000 years since the time of Jesus, Christianity has been restricted to Europe north of the Mediterranean. Then many of our ancestors moved to this country and brought it with them. But that spread even through Europe is a heroic tale of people risking their lives to take the gospel to some of our ancestors who, frankly, were barbaric savages. And there were many martyrdoms. Many people gave up their lives to get the gospel to places like Germany and England and Scandinavia and Poland. It was a bloody tale as slowly, slowly, slowly the Christian faith advanced into those areas. The modern missionary history really only goes back to about 200 years ago, just a little over 200 years ago. There were some initial little starts of people like the Moravians, but pretty much things start up with a guy named William Carey in the year 1792, a British Baptist pastor whom God just burdened deeply with the needs of India. Britain was merrily conquering India at the time, and mostly just for commercial gain. People like Carey said they need the gospel. The government opposed him. He went anyway. And with Carey, we have the start of the spread of the gospel beyond just Northern Europe and the eastern coast of North America. And the initial stage was sort of a stage to the coastlands. And so in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, you have people taking the gospel to the coast of India, someone like Carey. You have people like Morrison, who took it to the coast of China. You have people taking the gospel to the coasts of Africa. And by the way, for the first 70 years of missionary outreach to Africa, it got to the point where the missionaries would pack their coffins, because typically you would die from some tropical disease within your first 2 years on the field. That was the norm in those days. So first it was to the coasts. Middle of the 19th century, there was this idea, we need to go inland. We need to get beyond just the coasts. And so you have a number of new mission agencies started with names like China Inland Mission and Africa Inland Mission, the Sudan Interior Mission, people who are trying to push beyond just the coasts into the center of the great unevangelized continents. But still, by the year 1900, the vast majority of all evangelical Christians were in Europe and North America. The 20th century was the century that saw things begin to take off in a fairly dramatic fashion. In the year 1974, there was a conference in Switzerland in which a guy named Ralph Winter challenged the assembled delegates from a variety of mission agencies with the reality of unreached people groups. We've talked about what a people group is. An unreached people group is a people group essentially that has no viable internal witness to the gospel. It may or may not have some believers. It may or may not have the Bible translated into the language, but there's nothing internal that could accomplish the evangelization of that people group. Most of those unreached people groups were, in fact, what we call unengaged unreached people group. An unengaged unreached people group is one in which there's nothing. There's no believers, there's no Bibles, there's no churches, there's no missionaries. Nobody is doing anything to try and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Winter pointed out to the people there at Lausanne in Switzerland is that over a third of the world's population was to be found in those unengaged, unreached people groups. That we'd been looking at things like modern people and thinking, oh, okay, well, there is a church of some sort in almost every country of the world. So the work's been started. And he pointed out, well, no, that just doesn't really help a whole lot. If there's a church in this language, but there's all these other languages spoken there, then those people aren't going to hear the gospel unless somebody crosses that linguistic barrier to get the gospel to them. And once we started thinking in terms of people groups rather than countries, we suddenly realized that we were a very, very, very long way from accomplishing the Great Commission. I worked with the International Mission Board, Southern Baptist Convention, which is one of the largest missions agencies in the world. And in the mid-80s, we were in a lot of countries. We were probably in every country in the world that allowed you to go as a missionary. And as we began grappling with this whole people group thing, realized, even in the countries where we're working, we've overlooked lots of peoples that we've just ignored. For instance, in South America, you see the concentrations of evangelicals. There's a fair number there. You also see sort of that hole there. This area here is the Amazon. There are all sorts of groups that don't speak Portuguese or Spanish that nobody's trying to reach with the gospel, even in places like that. And South America is the second most evangelized continent in the world after North America. Then you go to other countries like India, and we realize there are thousands of groups there that no one is attempting to bring the gospel. No one at all. On top of that, you have this area that we refer to as the 1040 window, the 10th parallel to the south, the 40th parallel to the north. It pretty much goes from here in Africa, in Western North Africa, across North Africa, across the Middle East, and across Asia to China. We call that the 1040 window, 10th parallel to 40th parallel, because that is where the overwhelming majority of the population of the world lives, and that is where the overwhelming majority of the unreached people groups in the world live. And the vast majority of those countries do not allow overt missionary activity. Okay. You put India and China together alone, and you have one-third of the world's population. They each have India just a little under a billion, China just a little over a billion people. There's 6 billion people in the world. So just those two countries alone have a third of the world's population. The other countries around there, many of them are just as densely populated. But most of those countries will not let you come in as a missionary. And for all of church history, really up to that point, we had allowed human governments to veto the Great Commission. We'd said, if a government tells us we can't come as missionaries, well, then I guess we just don't have to obey God when it comes to those places. And we realized we can't do that. We cannot submit God's law to human law. We have to go. We have to find ways to get there. So, since about the mid-80s, there has been a dramatic shift in missionary activity. The fruit of missionary activity prior to about 1990 was that the church had been established in almost every country in the world. There were a few exceptions. Can you guys see my cursor right here? Okay. Some of you can. The countries where there was no known church at all were Mauritania, which is over here on the coast of North Africa, Saudi Arabia, which I think you should all probably know where that is, the Maldives, which are down here, Mongolia, which is up here, and then North Korea. And you'll notice South Korea is brightly lit up. North Korea is virtually blank. Those were the countries we did not know of any churches in at all. The evangelism had been most successful among people who were spirit worshipers, people who were animists, some of the sort of ancient tribal religions of places like Africa and Latin America. Evangelism had been next most successful among Latin American Roman Catholics. And again, countries like Brazil and Guatemala both are nearly a quarter evangelical at this point. It had been least successful among Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and secularists, so that in fact, Northern Europe and the more secularized parts of the United States were steadily losing church members at a very rapid rate. And the least missionary activity was occurring in the Muslim world and the communist world, because those were places where it was simply against the law. In fact, in the year 1990, Muslims constituted 20% of the world's population, but had 2% of the Protestant missionary force trying to reach them. Since then, things have just exploded. By God's grace, Catherine and I were appointed in 1991 and got to be part of an attempt to get the gospel to people that you couldn't go to as a missionary. It was sort of what we would call creative access missions work, where we would find something the government would accept as a reason for us to come in. This was not dishonesty. We really did what we were going to say. In our case, we first went into Uzbekistan. Okay, how many of you right now could locate Uzbekistan on a blank world map? A few. I'm proud of you. That's pretty good. Uzbekistan is really easy to find. It's right between Tajikistan and Turkmenistan. So, and not far from Kyrgyzstan. Actually, it touches it as well. So that tells you where it is. This is one of those places right in here that used to be part of the Soviet Union and suddenly became independent at the end of 1991. So my wife and I went there initially as students to learn the local language and then as English teachers. We brought other, and we really did those things. We really did what we were there to do. We could actually tell those folks that we were Christians, that we were motivated to be there by our commitment to Jesus Christ, and that we wanted to share the love of Christ with people, so we were coming as students, and that was okay. What we couldn't do was come as missionaries, because in many parts of the world during the colonial period, missionaries were basically viewed as scouts and spies for the colonial troops who would come in and occupy a country. So that's the connotation of missions. Missionaries are people who are there to help foreign armies invade and take over your country. Well, if that's what the word means to people, that's not what we mean, so we're willing to get rid of the word and just do the reality and be very open about what we were doing. So, just to give you an example of the power of the gospel, I eventually became regional leader for Central Asia, and that was everything from Turkey to Northwest China and from Southern Russia to the Persian Gulf, all the countries whose names end in Stan, plus Turkey, Iran, and the Muslim parts of Russia and China. When we went to the field, out of 340 million people, we knew of 4,000 Christians. Do any of you come from churches that have at least 4,000 members? If you do, raise your hand. No, a few of you do. Yeah. I certainly can guarantee that if you took just the churches represented by the people in this room, it would be way more than 4,000 people. But in that whole part of the world, there were only 4,000 Christians. 3,000 of them were right here in Iran, because Iran had allowed missionary activity for 100 years up until the revolution of 1979. 3,000 in Iran, 1,000 scattered over the rest of that region. Today, 21 years later, from the time that we were appointed, after that amount of time of missionary activity, it's gone from 4,000 to 200,000. Everywhere we've gone, and these are all Muslims, these countries are all at least 99.9% Muslim. And everywhere we've gone and planted our lives and shared the gospel, we have seen fruit, without exception. We've seen people come to Jesus. The issue is not that they are resistant. The issue is that we have been disobedient, very simply. But, great, there's 200,000. What percentage is 200,000 of 340 million? Anybody got a calculator? It comes to somewhere around 0.025%. Okay, so Central Asia is 0.025% Christian. There are 600 languages spoken in Central Asia. We have the entire Bible now in 4 of the 600. We're excited. We're up to 4. We have the New Testament and about 25 others, portions of the Bible in quite a few more than that, but the whole Bible only in 4 of those languages. We've engaged with the gospel, started sharing the gospel with the largest 80 of those 600 people groups, which means 520 totally untouched. Someone asked me once how I could determine where we needed to send a new team in Central Asia. I said, there's the map. Got a dart? I mean, pretty much anywhere a dart landed, we would find a place where there were no believers. In the country of Turkey, where we lived the last 7 years, out of probably about maybe 100 provinces, there are now churches in 9. And we're excited about that. But in that country, a country of 70 million people, in Turkey now, 70 million people, we're up to 3,000 Christians total for the whole country. And we could multiply this over and over again. That's sort of the idea I wanted you to get from looking at this map. You see where you live, and it's the brightest spot on the planet. North America, meaning Anglo-North America, pretty much everything north of the Rio Grande, makes up about 7% of the world's population. You can tell by looking at the map, it is far and away the most evangelized 7% of the world's population. And yet we have 90% of the full-time Christian workers in the world. How many of you have more than one translation of the Bible that you own? If you have more than one, raise your hand high. Okay, almost everybody in the room owns more than one translation of the Bible into English. There are so, I mean, I can't even, I've lost track of the number of different translations of the Bible into English, and yet we still seem to keep on pumping them out, while, like I said, we only had the Bible in four of the 600 languages that we had in Central Asia. So when people talk about need, yes, there is certainly need in this country. Yes, there are lost people in this country. Yes, there are people who've never heard the gospel in this country, and they are surrounded by Christians. They are surrounded by Bibles. And they are surrounded by radio broadcasts. And compared to the rest of the world, the default really ought to be, if you are a Christian, that you go where you're most needed, not stay where you're least needed. I think that we have to justify why we should stay and not why we should go. Now, what I would like to do now is sort of go through the map of the world here. Let's just look at this little chart right here, which gives you some idea of the population breakdown of the world. Okay, right now, okay, Christians, as you can see, make up 32% of the world's population. So about one out of every three people would call themselves a Christian. However, that's everyone who calls themselves a Christian. Okay, chances are 90-some percent of the people in the town you live would call themselves Christians, right? They have, you know, they're not Buddhists in their minds. That doesn't mean they're actually born again. As you can see in looking at the numbers there, 7.9% of the world's population is actually evangelical. That's people who would profess to have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Islam makes up 22% of the world's population and is growing very, very fast, mostly by natural birth rates. But Islam is growing extremely fast around the world. Hindus make up almost 14% of the world's population. Buddhists make up around 7%. Now, you notice I have Chinese here. China is its own sort of curious thing. Chinese religion is a blending of Confucianism, Buddhism, and Taoism, and they don't feel any real need to draw boundaries between those. People just sort of mix and match that. So we talk about Chinese traditional religions, and these are people who adhere to Chinese traditional religions. In and of themselves, make up almost 500 million people. Animists technically make up 3% of the world's population, but in reality are the biggest religious group in the world. When I say the word animist, who knows what who has a general idea of what I'm talking about? Okay, I was afraid of that. Animism means spirit worship. It's sort of the old paganism that was before any of the advanced world religions in most parts of the world. And so an animist is someone who worships the spirits of the rocks and the trees and the hills and the streams and things like that. Animism, the worship, the reverence of and fear of the spirits, is the real religion that lies behind most of the religions around the world. For example, I grew up in Miami. In Miami, a huge portion of the population is now from Cuba. Cuban Roman Catholicism is a thin veneer of Catholic practice over a deep well of animism. And so what they did was they took their old pre-Catholic gods and just switched names for the names of the saints. But literally, you'd see them carry these processions down 8th Street in Miami with the statues of the saints, and they were worshiping those. And there was Santeria, which is the Hispanic version of voodoo, and all the spiritism and demonic activity that's involved with that. Most of Latin American Catholicism is of that nature. Same thing is true even of Islam in the areas where we lived. Technically, they were Muslims. They just believed in one God. The reality was they very strongly believed in evil spirits. And they spent more of their time trying to keep the evil spirits at bay, keep the evil spirits from harming them, than they ever did actually practicing formal Islam. And so this worship of, fear of, trying to manipulate this huge spirit world is in many ways the real religion of much of the world, is ironically on a comeback even here in the United States. And we're seeing more and more of it. A lot of New Age stuff is essentially animism. My sister-in-law is involved in mother goddess worship that involves some pretty animistic and somewhat demonic activity as well. So it is here. Jews are a fairly small but highly influential and significant minority. Even in the United States, you will notice that there are pretty significant concentrations of people who are of other religious practices. 77% of the population of the U.S. would claim now to be Christian. By the way, in the year 1900, 90% of the American population was Protestant. Now, only 77% are Protestant and Catholic combined, and Catholics make up 25% of the population of this country. But you see significant populations there of Jews, of Muslims, very, very, I think actually since these statistics, since I wrote these down, Islam has overtaken Judaism as the second largest religious group in the United States. But there are practically as many Jews in the U.S. as there are in the country of Israel. You have sort of the new religious groups that would include people like Mormons. You have Buddhists and Chinese, animists, Hindus, large populations of these folks who have come right here to the U.S. So that even here in Jefferson County, Kentucky, there are two Buddhist temples, a Hindu temple, five or six mosques. There's over 100 languages spoken in Jefferson County public schools. The populations, even where we are here in the U.S., have gone up pretty dramatically. Now, I want to just take a look here with you at the world and sort of break it down for you to give you some handles on understanding the different parts of the world. The International Mission Board, has divided the world into eight, we call affinity groups by ethno-linguistic groupings. The United States doesn't count in all of this, but to show you something about where each one of these are. Okay, the Americas, just ignore what's over there on the right. That's for some reason giving me, well, I'll go to South Asia, okay, because that's, okay, South Asian peoples. You see there in the orange, that's where the concentration of South Asian peoples are to be found. The green is where you have significant minorities from South Asian peoples. India alone actually now has a population of 1.2 billion. It has 456 languages, 18 of which have over 10 million in population. The Indian state of Uttar Pradesh by itself would be the fifth largest country in the world. There are over 2,500 different people groups in India, 4,700 different castes in India, and they don't relate to each other. There are 902 million Hindus, 172 million Muslims. India alone is the fourth largest Muslim country in the world. 22 million Sikhs, and India is 2.2% evangelical. Most of those concentrated in the south. The country of Pakistan, where my kids were born, 176 million Muslims, 77 languages spoken, 0.6% evangelical. Bangladesh, and by the way, okay, I'm going to give you guys a language and geography lesson here. Never, ever say Bangladesh, okay? Never say Bangladesh, it's Bangladesh. Bangladesh, in the Bengali language, means land of the frogs. Bangladesh means land of the Bengalis. So please learn to pronounce things correctly. It's Bangladesh. Bangladesh has 146 million Muslims and 14 million Hindus, 0.4% evangelical. Sri Lanka has 14 million Buddhists, 2.6 million Hindus, 1.7 million Muslims, and is only 1.2% evangelical. Here is an area literally with thousands and thousands of people groups that have no Christians, no Bibles, no churches, no missionaries, and nobody has any plans to do anything about it. Okay. Good. Now I can go over here. Okay. The Americas. The peoples in the Americas, again, are some of the most evangelized. There's 91 million evangelicals in the Americas. They make up 16.7% of the population. But you do have countries like Guatemala's 25%, evangelical Brazil's 26%. Right now, the great needs in place in these countries is to train them to take their place alongside us in the missionary activity of the church. And as a matter of fact, I was just down in Brazil a few weeks ago, and they're eager to do that. So they don't need us necessarily to go there to be frontline evangelists. Now, here's one of the problems. Latin America is the cheapest place and the quickest place to go on a short-term mission trip, right? From here, it's a lot cheaper to go there than it is to go someplace like India. People go and generally fall in love with the first place they go to. And so lots of people want to keep going back to Latin America. Because of that, the job is in a highly advanced state. So really, we just need a few well-focused people to go there to do theological education. Just think about that also as you think about your mission strategy. Yes, there's work to be done in Latin America. There's also lots and lots and lots of Latin American Christians to do it. And we need to make sure that we don't build our mission strategy based on what's cheapest and most convenient rather than what's most strategic for the work of the gospel. My old region, Central Asia, I've just given you the statistics on that. It extends actually over into China and up into Russia. This is actually the least evangelized part of the entire world. And these are people who speak various dialects of Turkish and Persian, the Turkish and Persian language families. Central Asia. Yeah. Deaf peoples are everywhere. And we've realized that deaf are actually a cultural grouping of them of their own who need unique approaches. We need people who don't just know how to do sign language in terms of knowing the letters, but who actually are culturally part of the deaf community in order to reach them. So actually, the IMB is the first mission agency that I know of to have a specific deaf strategy. East Asian peoples. East Asia basically means China, but since China's got, you know, a fifth of the world's population, that's reasonable. China plus Mongolia and the Koreas and Japan. China is a fun story. After 100 years of missionary activity in China, when the communists took over, there were maybe 1 million Christians in China. Now, that's out of, even then, well over 500 million. The communist government imprisoned most of the pastors, and they noticed that Christians really like to be together and they thrive when they're together. So they decided, we'll put an end to this Christianity thing by scattering the Christians all over China. And in so doing, became the greatest missionary sending agency in the history of the world. Because they sent Christians to all kinds of places where there were no Christians. And as a result of that, 60 years, 100 years of missionary activity produces 1 million Christians. 60 years of communist persecution has produced somewhere between 60 and 100 million Christians. So that right now, China has more Christians in it than any other country in the world. There are still, however, over 100 cities in China with over 1 million people in them that have no churches. China's just huge. It's just a huge place. But there again, one of the greatest needs in China is discipleship and leadership training for the leaders of these movements and to help them really know what they're doing themselves. European peoples, in many ways, a post-Christian area. This was the area where the gospel was strongest for a long time, but now particularly Northern and Western Europe are spiritual wastelands. And personally, I think that countries like France and the Netherlands are some of the hardest places in the world to share the gospel and plant churches, just as that's true in places like the Northeast and Northwest of the United States. The places where the gospel is strongest in these areas is, actually, I can't do that, and it's going to make it go away, Romania, Moldova, and Ukraine, if you can picture where those things are in your minds. That's sort of known as the Bible Belt of Europe. And those are places that are beginning to send out missionaries also themselves. North Africa and Middle East. After Central Asia, the most unevangelized part of the world. This is the heartland of Islam. This is largely Arabic speaking, but also a lot of other tribal groups as well. But here again, we have seen the gospel advance steadily where people are willing to say the gospel is worth more than their lives and to go and plant their lives and share the gospel. Without fail, if we've done that, we've seen people come to Christ and new churches started. You've seen South Asia, Southeast Asia, a place of enormous ethnic diversity. This is the heartland of the Buddhist world. This is also a heartland for Islam. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. Thousands and thousands and thousands of different tribal groups that have never been reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. And then sub-Saharan Africa, you remember from that map that showed the points of light that sub-Saharan Africa has a lot of gospel presence, but the saying is it's a mile wide and an inch deep. In many of those areas, there's been a lot of superficial evangelism that's happened. And when you combine that with cultural trends that say you're always supposed to do what you think the person you're talking to wants you to do, you have this curious phenomenon. For instance, the city of Mombasa, Kenya, it's a popular place for American pastors to go and preach revivals and preach crusades. And the workers in that area decided to look on the websites and take the statistics from all of those. And if you add them up, the number of people in Mombasa who have professed faith in Christ comes to almost exactly three times the population of Mombasa. So the joke is that there we should say thrice saved, always saved, instead of once saved, always saved. A lot of that is simply because you don't want the evangelist to lose faith. So if he asks you to respond, you do it every time. And the curious thing is that after all of that, Mombasa remains a majority Muslim city. There's a lot of work still to be done in terms of discipleship, of strengthening the understanding of Scripture and of the faith that's there. Sub-Saharan Africa is also literally experiencing an AIDS Holocaust. In sub-Saharan Africa, AIDS is largely a heterosexual disease. And it's linked to sexual promiscuity, heterosexual sexual promiscuity. And there are virtual generations being wiped out by the AIDS epidemic. And so there's a tremendous need to reach people who literally are dying and dying quickly with the good news of Jesus. It gives you an idea of the world that we face. The point is simply this. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And we've been given a lot. We have been given a lot financially. Everybody in this room is wealthy. By world standards, everybody in this room is wealthy. We have roofs over our heads. We enjoy electricity and indoor plumbing. We probably have more than one set of clothing. We've got educations. My guess is everybody in this room is at least functionally literate and has some level of education. We've got skills. We've got resources, and we've got the gospel. God has entrusted it to us, but remember the call to Abraham. He said, I will bless you so you be a blessing. Remember Psalm 67, the Lord bless us and keep us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. We were blessed to be a blessing. God has given us so much so that we can be the conduits of the gospel to the rest of the world. And the rest of the world is a stunningly dark place. There are thousands and thousands of groups of people, of nations in biblical terms, that right now no one is sharing the gospel with. In fact, right now, no one's even planning to share the gospel with. And the default for us has to be, why should I stay where I'm needed least rather than going where I'm needed most?